Please grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. As we've been making our way through this exceptional epistle, we've pretty much spent most of our time so far dealing with the doctrine of salvation. Why wouldn't we? Is there anything better to talk about? Seriously. In fact, in the opening greeting, Peter already introduced this salvation by reminding his readers that the triune God of Scripture both planned it before time and executed it in time. He then spoke of the living hope that we possess as a result of this salvation. And as we saw last week, he discussed in detail how we can know joy even in the midst of suffering, primarily because of this salvation. Now that's all important because today he's about to reach somewhat of a mountain peak as he deals specifically with our view of salvation. So with that said, please follow along as I read from verse 10. Peter writes, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Verse 12. "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." The year 2020 will in all likelihood be remembered as the year of the coronavirus. In fact, it's been the main topic of conversation around the globe for about 6 months straight, with no apparent end in sight. And so since any more discussion about that might drive you mad, I want to talk to you about another corona, one which some of you may never have heard of, and which has absolutely nothing to do with viruses, and we can praise the Lord for that. What am I talking about? Good question. I'm referring to the corona, which is the outermost part of the sun's atmosphere and can only really be seen during a solar eclipse. If you've ever witnessed an eclipse, you would have noticed the visible outer ring of light. And although this corona can reach very high temperatures, it's actually about 10 million times less dense than the sun's surface. And so when there is an eclipse and the corona is visible, everything on Earth becomes way less bright. It's not lights out, but it's not completely dark either. It's kind of weird. It's just kind of dim and gray as all the colors lose their vibrancy. And I think that's a perfect illustration of what can happen to us as believers when it comes to our view of salvation. When we're first saved, the lights shine brightly and the colors are magnificent. But after some time, the trials of life, the weariness that comes with fighting sin, and the laziness that seeps into our devotional time begins to eclipse our view of salvation. And all that remains is the leftover light from the corona. Rick Holland wrote an excellent book called Uneclipsing the Sun. And in the introduction, he said this of his own experience. He writes, "I know what it is like to feel for the light switch in a world of spiritual gloom. Jesus, the Son of God, has been eclipsed. And we've made ourselves at home in this new normal." He then mentions a few warning signs to look out for. "You've been told 1,000 times to read your Bible, but it sits on the nightstand with the pages still stuck together. You've been convicted 1,000 times more when you've been told to pray, but you never quite find the time and the place. You have a stack of Christian books that have been recommended. You've started some of them, but finished very few. You've begun to read your Bible only to bail when you get to the numbers in Numbers. You've spent hours in church, listened to countless sermons, even John MacArthur ones? You've compiled enough notes to sink a battleship? You've even resorted to making deals with God. And still, something is woefully missing. There is a shadow over your very, very normal Christian life. In other words, you've been affected by the corona. Not the virus, because then you'd have to go home. But rather the dim light which has made salvation not something to marvel at like it used to be, but rather something you find yourself yawning about. Now, there can only be two possible explanations for that. Either you've never truly known the salvation, which explains the lack of wonder and awe, or secondly, for many a true believer, sin proves to be such a powerful force in our lives that it can take something which is so glorious, so remarkable, so praiseworthy, and then dull our view of it. I think you'd have to agree that if salvation ever becomes boring to us, there's something horribly wrong in our thinking. Which is exactly why this text before us is so vital. For in these three short verses, Peter is essentially removing the eclipse, so to speak, so that the full light of the sun can blast back into our souls and fill our hearts with a renewed vision of Christ's glorious salvation. One author speaking of a solar eclipse made the point that the brilliance of the sun is not diminished, it's only obscured. And when the moon moves, then the radiance returns. And that's the goal of the sermon. To begin removing whatever is diminishing your view of salvation. In fact, if you take your notes, we see the glory of salvation afresh when we view it from three unique perspectives. Firstly, the perspective of Old Testament prophets. Secondly, the perspective of New Testament preachers. And then thirdly, from the perspective of peering angels. So let's begin with the perspective of Old Testament prophets. Peter writes from verse 10, "As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Now, there's a lot to talk about here, and so let's divide it up into three subpoints, starting with the subject. As to the salvation, Peter says, this is the subject which engaged the Old Testament prophets. But what exactly is Peter referring to? Well, he's simply continuing his thoughts from his words in verse 9. "Obtaining as the outcome of your faith," he said, "the salvation of your souls." That is talking about future salvation, which will be experienced at the return of Christ. But of course, that also includes the salvation we've already received. So this has to do with salvation in the fullest sense of the word. You were saved, you're being saved, you will be saved. However, the basis is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's only through faith in Him that you possess that salvation. So you could actually boil it down and simply say that the subject is Christ, particularly as it relates to His sufferings and glories, as we'll see in a moment. But just think about it. The Old Testament prophets had their minds and hearts engaged in what we have right now, as God through them gave these predictions and prophecies, which takes us to the search. In the middle of verse 10, Peter says that these prophets who prophesied made careful searches and inquiries. That's speaking of the nature of their search. In fact, the verb that Peter uses indicates an intensive investigation and one that considers the matter from every point of view. Like miners engaged in digging for precious metals in the bowels of the earth. You can think of it like searching for your car keys. You look everywhere. You go back to the same place over and over. You retrace your steps. Your wife asks where you were when you lost the keys. You respond by saying, "If I knew where I was, I would have found them." And then the search continues. You even end up looking in the most bizarre places, in the microwave, in the fridge, behind the toilet. And then after that, you find them in your back pocket. And that's just meant to illustrate not the stupidity, which is evident there, but rather just the intensity of the search. But what about the place of their search, the prophets? Where were they looking for these things pertaining to the salvation that Messiah would bring? Well, where else but their own writings? And the writings of other legitimate Old Testament prophets, the scriptures. They searched the Word of God day in and day out. Which brings us to the specific content of their search. In other words, what were they looking for in their own writings? What were they searching for in the revelations that they'd received from God? Well, Peter actually notes three categories in particular, beginning with, as I'd already mentioned, the Messiah's sufferings. Verse 11, they were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ. These are the sufferings foreordained and appointed for the Messiah. And the fact that this is plural comprehends all the painful experiences that would befall him during his earthly messianic ministry. And isn't it interesting that this aspect of prophecy concerning Christ would be the great stumbling block for the Jews when the Messiah arrived on the scene? Paul says this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, moronic. And it hasn't changed today. In general, Jews still refuse to acknowledge the suffering Messiah. Even to the point where one of the greatest prophecies concerning the suffering is almost completely ignored. It's Isaiah 53. In fact, turn there with me to Isaiah 53 so that we can see what Peter is talking about when he says that these prophets, like Isaiah, were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted these sufferings. By the way, if you ever have the opportunity to evangelize someone who is Jewish, this is one of the places you need to go. Because all you really have to do is mention that you'd like to read a passage from the Bible, and when they hear this, they'll probably assume that it's from the New Testament. Why? Because it's so obviously talking about Jesus. And then you can reveal to them that this is actually Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament. In fact, you won't find a more detailed description of the Messiah's sufferings anywhere else in the Bible. And it's also important to note that his suffering goes way beyond just the physical agony experience, as Isaiah points out. But let me just read from verse 3. Isaiah writes that he, the suffering servant, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. I know that Peter had this very prophecy in mind in our text simply because of the fact that he applies it in chapter 2. In verse 24 he says, and he, Jesus himself, bore our sins. How? In his body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then he quotes what we've just read in Isaiah. For by his wounds you were healed. You were forgiven. You were cleansed and washed. So these are the kind of predictions that Peter's talking about. And we could also go to a number of other places to see the Messiah's sufferings, like Psalm 22. Remember, Jesus quoted the opening words while being crucified. My God, why have you forsaken me? One author noted that Jesus accepted those predictions as an intrinsic part of the messianic picture and repeatedly sought to impress that fact upon his disciples. The doctrine of a suffering Messiah was neglected by the Jews of the first century, as I've mentioned. Its preaching by the church proved a definite stumbling block to them. Why? Well, at least one of the reasons is because of the second category that Peter mentions. And that is the Messiah's subsequent glories. This is what they were focused on. Not only did these Old Testament prophets see a suffering Messiah, but also a triumphant one. Now, you can stay in the book of Isaiah unless you've already jumped forward. But if you're there, go back to chapter 9 in order to see this. In the first five verses, Isaiah is focused primarily on Israel's covenant crimes as well as God's kingdom solution. In fact, in chapter 4, he already says that in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And now in chapter 9, we're provided with important information concerning that branch. In verse 2, he says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And then verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. That's a reference to his first coming. But continuing, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, there'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. And that is in reference to the subsequent glories of the Messiah. And in the same way that Peter uses the plural form for his sufferings, he also does so with these glories. What does that suggest? Well, simply that there are various steps in the Messiah's glorification. His resurrection is predicted in Psalm 16. You'll not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And then Peter even uses that passage to preach the resurrection in the first Christian sermon in Acts chapter 2. We can add to that his ascension and his resumption of glory on the throne of David in the millennial kingdom, as we've just read, as well as his majestic glory as the judge of all. It's quite amazing. Now you can go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now those two phases of Messiah's experiences, his sufferings and his glories, were difficult for the prophets to put their finger on simply because it wasn't easy from their vantage point to relate both aspects to one person. And we can also note that it was also a problem for the personal followers of the Messiah, wasn't it? Including Peter. Remember, the reason that Jesus rebuked him with the words, "Get behind me, Satan!" Well, they were the result of Peter denying that Jesus would suffer many things from the elders and chiefs, priests and scribes and be killed. But as another commentator noted, this was a problem even for his disciples until the dilemma was resolved for them by the events of history. The solution lay not in a correction of the revelations, but in the apprehension of their proper correlation. So the prophets are getting these indications by the Spirit of Christ that the Messiah would suffer and that he would reign. But there's a third category that needs to be mentioned, and that is the grace we've received and will receive because of the Messiah. If you look at verse 10 again, Peter says, as to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace. Now, it's important to note how this grace is related to both the first and second advents of our Lord. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul states it quite clearly. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That's when he came the first time. But in verse 11, he then says that at the same time, we're still looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this correlates well with Peter's own words in verse 13 of chapter 1. He commands his readers in the second half of the verse to fix their hope completely on the grace to be brought to them and to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is his second coming. Now, we'll wait till next week to talk about that grace specifically, but for today, let's consider how the prophets prophesied of the grace which we've already received, if you're a Christian. They were receiving indications about it even back then. But let me be clear about something at this point, because when we talk this way, it sounds like we're saying that we know a grace that Old Testament saints knew nothing about. So did they know about and experience the grace of God at all? Or are the theological liberals correct in saying that the God of the Old Testament was just a wrathful monster with no compassion? Did they believe that salvation was by grace through faith, as we do? Well, of course they did. Remember, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, salvation has always been by grace through faith. And if you think they didn't understand this, then look no further than Jonah. Because of his rejection of Gentiles and distaste for their participation in salvation, he was actually angry at God's demonstration of grace toward the Ninevites. Remember his prayer in chapter 4? He said, "For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Jonah clearly understood the gracious character of God, as did the prophets. So in what sense then were these men seeking a grace to be ours and then began searching about it? Well, let me summarize it this way. Peter is describing this grace that they knew about, looking forward to the coming Messiah, versus the grace that we know about, looking back to the fact that Jesus has already come the first time. This grace was future to them. We could also add that this grace would include broad Gentile salvation, because in their time it was limited to the Jews and the proselytes. They were looking forward to this worldwide salvation, something hard to imagine in their day. And don't forget that a large portion of Peter's audience is comprised of Gentiles who had experienced this very grace. It's incredible. But if we were to sum up exactly what these prophets were inquiring about as they looked to their own God-inspired writings, well, Peter's words in the first part of verse 11 answer that. He says that they were seeking to know what person or time. They knew that a Messiah would come. That's clear. What wasn't clear to them was the who and the when. And it's interesting that even from our vantage point, we still ask those kinds of questions of certain prophecies yet to be fulfilled, don't we? We know there's an Antichrist coming, right? We don't know exactly who he'll be and when he'll arrive. So they were asking those questions about the coming of Messiah the first time as well as the second. And we're asking similar questions concerning events surrounding the second coming. We're searching the scriptures to understand these things. Although we now stand in the privileged position to know the who personally, in both instances, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says that their searching had to do with the testimony of the Spirit of Christ. You also see that in the middle of verse 11. Now, some commentators understand this designation as a reference to the Spirit belonging to the pre-existing Messiah from eternity, and which he was consequently able to impart to the prophets. Now, that view gives strong testimony to the eternality of our Lord, which we would agree with, and was held by many in the early church. However, there's a second view which I think is more likely here, considering the application to the prophets and their writings. Which means that for Peter and his readers, the Spirit of Christ was probably a natural Christian identification of the Holy Spirit, whom they had experienced as followers of the Messiah. He is the Spirit who inspired the Old Testament, and his chief subject in both Testaments is Christ. Hence, the Spirit of Christ. As Cranfield remarks, the forward-pointing fingers and the backward-pointing fingers are all alike focused on one figure, Jesus Christ, his sufferings, his glories, and the grace that he would bring. Now, we've looked at the subject and the search, but attached to this first main point, we also have the service. Look what Peter writes at the beginning of verse 12. He says that it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. John Calvin remarked that the word serving likens their work to a spreading of the table so that others might afterward feed on the food laid on it. It's a good way to put it. And who were these prophets laying the table for? Well, Peter's original readers, of course, and by implication, you and I, if we're saved. It was evident to them that their prophecies were for a future age. They knew that this was serving those who would be present at the time of the coming of Messiah and at the time following his coming, the time in which we now live. So here's the question. Should we not worship the Lord in the experience of that which people have longed for throughout the ages? How can we ever yawn in boredom over what these Old Testament prophets carefully and intensely searched for? When you begin to view salvation from this perspective, it's meant to stir up thanksgiving in your heart. How privileged are you, Christian, to personally know Jesus as the Messiah that these men sought in their writing? And now you can look back at those specific prophecies and say, I know exactly who this is talking about, and I know him personally. That's incredible. In fact, we should be more like Simeon in Luke chapter 2. Let me just read this brief account to you from verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, important. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That is the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took Jesus into his arms and blessed God and said, Now, Lord, you are releasing your slave to depart in peace according to your word. Verse 30, listen to this. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Doesn't it convict us that men like Simeon so desperately long for and search for the Messiah, but we sometimes struggle to pick this book up? Shouldn't be that way. Shouldn't be that way. So we've considered the perspective of Old Testament prophets, which is remarkable. But that takes us to a second perspective, designed to remove the eclipse and remind us again of the glory of salvation. And that is the perspective of New Testament preachers. Have a look at verse 12 again. Peter writes, It was revealed to them, the Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. When we consider New Testament preaching, it should leave us in awe. In fact, it naturally brings up the question, what exactly is New Testament preaching? Well, firstly, it's the fulfillment of Old Testament promises and hopes. Peter calls it these things which have now been announced. An older commentator said it this way, while our modern critical scholars customarily look for that which is new and unique in the Christian message, and indeed the Christian gospel is ever fresh and new to an aged and dying world, it is significant that the earliest Christians authenticated their message by declaring Jesus to be the fulfillment of that which was old. And isn't that vital for us to hear in the 21st century, where the unchanging message is constantly being tampered with by those who will have to give an account? Whether we're talking about the prosperity gospel or now the popular social gospel, you could even call it the woke gospel. These new messages have absolutely nothing to do with the fulfillment of genuine Old Testament promises and hopes. In fact, to fully embrace and believe them is to be damned, as Paul said to the Galatians. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, anathema. New Testament preaching is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises and hopes. But secondly, it's also focused upon the sufferings and glories of Christ. That's what he's referring to when he says these things. But then he adds, through those who preach the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, it's the announcement of good news, isn't it? And what's the news to be announced? Well, the sufferings and glories of the promised Messiah, whose name we now know, Jesus Christ. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from verse 1. He said, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. And then he says, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There we have his sufferings. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And there we have the beginning of his glories. You may remember the same apostle preaching this very message from the Old Testament to those in Thessalonica. Luke tells us in Acts 17 and verse 3 that Paul was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, that is the Messiah spoken of by the prophets, had to what? He had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. He's the promised one. I've always found it really helpful when seeking to imitate New Testament preaching to try and communicate three things. And those are facts, theology, and response. Let me explain. The facts would include Christ's death and resurrection. The theology behind those facts would include the reason for Christ's death and resurrection. Things like atonement, propitiation, the substitutionary nature of his death in our place for our sins, the importance of his resurrection to validate his claims and prove that his death was sufficient. He was raised for our justification so that God could remain just and then justify the ungodly. So the facts, the theology, but then the response, which is simply the biblical call for the sinner to then repent, turn from sin, and believe the message preached. The good news. That's New Testament preaching. But then thirdly, according to Peter, it's also empowered by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which is word for word what he says. What does that mean? Well, simply this. The Spirit who used the Old Testament prophets to predict the Messiah's coming also used New Testament preachers to proclaim the fact of His coming. The same Spirit prompted and authenticated the message of both. And by the way, He was sent from heaven as God's precious gift to the church. And it's important to note that when we faithfully preach the gospel, the Spirit who arrived on the day of Pentecost and empowered the bold proclamation of the apostles and the early preachers is the very same Spirit who empowers our preaching, which means that you can leave the results in His hands and focus on being faithful to the facts of the gospel, the theology behind those facts, and the call for response. You be faithful to that. Let the Spirit of God do the work in the heart. Isn't it remarkable that God would use weak vessels like us to grant this marvelous salvation to His elect? Isn't it astounding that God chose to empower the preaching of another weak vessel to change your wicked, rebellious heart? When you begin to consider the perspective of New Testament preachers and their preaching, as it relates to the salvation of undeserving sinners, you start seeing once again the glory of salvation as the eclipse is further removed. But there's one more that we need to consider. And that's what I'm going to call the perspective of peering angels. The perspective of peering angels. Look at what Peter says right at the end of verse 12. Says things into which angels long to look. The word long means to stoop over and peer into, hence the peering angels. The verb literally means to bend over or forward to examine more closely. In Luke 24, it's used of the bodily posture of individuals at the open tomb of Jesus. And in James 1, it's used metaphorically of a man peering over to look intently into the law of liberty. The holy angels in heaven long to know the things that have to do with salvation. They have an intense desire to understand what we have experienced. Now, that's not to say that they have no understanding or have no part in the story of redemption. We see their presence throughout, don't we? So this is not saying that they're not aware of salvation. Of course they are. Wayne Grudem makes a good point. He says that their longing must include a holy curiosity to watch and delight in the glories of Christ's kingdom as they find ever fuller realization in the lives of individual Christians throughout the history of the church. Consider Ephesians chapter 3 from verse 8. Paul says this. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to who? The rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, which includes the angels. They have a great interest as they observe because they've never truly experienced it. And if you think about it, we know that fallen angels will not be saved. They will never know salvation or redemption. They're eternally damned. And holy angels will never know what it means to be forgiven, to be adopted, to be washed, to be regenerated. How could they? And so as they observe what God has done in our case, there's this holy longing to look into it, to understand it. Which tells us again, salvation is no small thing. It's not something to yawn about. It's not something we take lightly. It's not secondary. It's not just one of those things that Christians speak about every now and again. No, there's nothing more glorious than salvation. That's why we've been talking about it for 4 weeks straight. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we eclipse something so remarkable, so praiseworthy? How do we take something which the prophets made careful inquiries about, which New Testament preachers preached about and gave their lives for, and which angels peer into, desperately desiring to comprehend? How do we take something so stunning and dim its light in our hearts? In the same way that the corona of the sun dims everything in the world, making it colorless to our spiritual eyes. Well, perhaps it would be helpful to point out three ways that we can do this as Christians and then seek to avoid these things. Firstly, starting on a larger scale, this happens to Protestant evangelical churches when they engage in mission drift. That's what it's called. For example, when the church forfeits its mission to proclaim the true gospel to all nations and instead substitutes that message with things like entertainment, or most recently, as we've seen, social justice, well then the glory of true salvation gets eclipsed and everyone suffers as a result. And if this continues for long enough, well, eventually the lights will be turned off completely and they will cease to be real churches. You can see the danger. Secondly, and this is probably more of a danger for us at Grace Fellowship, the glory of salvation can be eclipsed when we engage in mechanical orthodoxy. What is that? Well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Because this is what happened to the church at Ephesus. We need to remember that the Apostle John was writing to seven prominent historical churches in the Roman province of Asia, which is in the western portion of modern-day Turkey, in case you're wondering. And at least one of the purposes for writing was to encourage persecuted and distracted Christians. And here at the beginning of chapter 2, we have the first of seven letters from Jesus himself, in which he actually rebukes this particular church for being distracted by what we would consider really good things. Have a look at verse 2. Jesus says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they're not. And you found them to be false." We can relate to that, can't we? We're perfectly capable and willing to expose charlatans like Atbosov and his ilk, biceps and all. And we're generally quite discerning, I believe, as we should be. Jesus continues in verse 3. "And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." I guess we could relate to that too in some ways. Verse 4. "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Talk about a dagger in the heart. Isn't that convicting? Do you know that it's possible to have great theology and great endurance, but to lose what is of greatest importance? Our love for the one who saved us? John MacArthur says it this way. "Their doctrinal and moral purity, their undiminished zeal for the truth, and their disciplined service were no substitute for the love for Christ that they had forsaken." In fact, that's mechanical orthodoxy. And it eclipses the glory of salvation because it ends up eclipsing the Savior himself. And the seriousness of this cannot be underestimated. Look at verse 5. "Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent. And do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." We would do well to take heed of this warning. But back to 1 Peter. So mission drift and mechanical orthodoxy can both eclipse the church's view of salvation. However, there's one more threat that I'd like to mention, which is more personal in application. So let's call it mindless indifference. This would include both indifference to personal time in the Word of God and a lack of genuine meditation, which is why it becomes mindless, as well as an indifference in dealing with what Jerry Bridges calls respectable sins. We often pat ourselves on the back for not engaging in really gross sexual activity, theft, murder, and things like that. But we've got no problem engaging in the less visible sins like anxiety, discontentment, gossip, slander, and so on. But over time, as you continue to accommodate those sins and fail to repent and apply the balm of salvation regularly, well, slowly but surely, your view of salvation will be eclipsed, won't it? Now, concerning the eclipsing effect of both of these, have a look at chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and specifically the first two verses. After talking about the enduring nature of the Word of God, which was preached to them, he writes, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, that is intentionally and with great spirit-empowered effort, mortifying these sins daily." Verse 2, then he says, "Like newborn babies, long," which is an imperative, "long for the pure milk of the Word." But why? "So that by it you may grow in respect to" what? "Salvation." If your view of salvation is eclipsed, there's a really good chance that the reason for that is your own indifference in dealing with these respectable sins, as well as time in the study and meditation of God's precious Word. Which is why Paul says to his young protege in 2 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 14, "In contrast to evil men, imposters and deceivers, you, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, the promised Messiah." So how do we find ourselves becoming so indifferent to the glory of salvation? Well, engaging in the things I've mentioned, of course. And as I mentioned at the beginning, I think there can only really be two possible explanations for that. Either you're a true believer who has become lazy and needs to repent, or you've never truly known the salvation. You've never come to true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why Peter adds us in verse 3 of chapter 2, "If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." And if that's you, one who has never truly come to saving faith, I pray that God would remove not the eclipse, because that implies that there's still some light from the sun's corona, but rather that he would remove the darkness and blindness of your dead heart, so that perhaps you can see for the first time how glorious is this salvation prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, preached by New Testament preachers, and even peered into by holy angels. Can you now see more clearly the glory of salvation as you consider these three unique perspectives? This week, I'd encourage you to take some time to consider what God has done for you and what he will still do for you in the future in Christ, the promised Messiah. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you once again for your Word. Thank you for the great conviction your Word brings. I know that we've all been guilty at times, O Lord, of almost yawning at salvation, not taking time to consider what you've done for us, allowing other distractions to come into our lives and our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would remove the eclipse. Please give us a fresh view this morning of this glorious salvation, that we might worship you the way you deserve to be worshipped. And that we might then live for you in a way that brings you glory because of this great salvation. Please work in our hearts, even in the coming weeks, as we consider how to live in light of what we've learned in the last few weeks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.